As the worship team members take a seat, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20. I'm actually going to be starting to read in verse 19, despite what your bulletin says. So John 20, verse 19. Following that passage, I want to read Romans 8, 31 and 32, which is our passage of the year. Ben and I, every community Sunday, want to try and really use that verse and focus in on just the richness of all the doctrines therein. So the title of today's message comes straight from Scripture. These were Jesus' words to Thomas. They're also his words to us. Stop doubting and believe. John 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Romans 8, 31 to 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So I want you to use your imagination with me this morning and picture this scene. Picture the upper room where Jesus spent time with his disciples. It was a second story, so you had to climb steps to get there. It really had become a special place during Jesus' final week of ministry. It was a room where Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples. It was the room where he had taken off his outer robe, put on a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. It was in this room that also had become kind of a secret hideout for the disciples because of their fears after Christ's crucifixion. It became kind of a sanctuary. So picture the room. Now it's the very first day of the week, the day that Jesus had risen from the dead. That evening, we read, the day of his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. He showed them the scars in his hand and in his side. And he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But one of the disciples was not there, Thomas. Thomas was not there that day of resurrection. He was not there in the upper room when Jesus appeared to the disciples. We don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he'd gone fishing. Maybe the disciples had sent him to Pizza Hut to get carry out, to bring back. We don't know. Maybe he went to visit his twin, because Thomas was a twin. Whatever the case, Thomas was not there. And then 8 days passed. I mean, that's a little over a week. For a whole week, Thomas kept hearing from the other disciples, "Jesus is alive. We have seen him. We saw the scars." And Thomas, guess what? He breathed on us. And we received the Holy Spirit. For a whole week, Thomas had to hear the disciples saying stories like this. Can you imagine how irritating that would have been? It's like when a group of your friends has an amazing experience and you were left out. You weren't there. They have all these jokes that make no sense to you. Oh, Thomas, sorry, you had to be there, but you weren't. What does Thomas say? Pretty intense. He says, and I can kind of hear the anger. He says, unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and if I cannot place my finger into those marks of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. John, who wrote this account, uses what's called a double negative in the Greek, where he says, I will know not believe. That's why we translate, I will never believe. Thomas wanted proof. And then 8 days later, a little over a week, the disciples were together again in the upper room. Jesus walks in. He goes straight up to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, see my hands? Put your finger here. Stretch out your hand. Put it into my side. Here's the evidence that I am alive. And then Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas, I imagine, he falls down on his knees and he says, he cries out, my Lord and my God. Probably one of the most beautiful confessions in all of Scripture. My Lord and my God. You ever felt like Thomas? I know I have many times. Someone has an exciting relationship with Christ and you're somewhat envious of that. You feel as if God has forgotten you. That he is more interested in someone else, maybe some Christian that's more exciting than you are. That they've had some amazing encounter with Christ, and you feel like you're on the outside looking in. Or maybe you come to church week after week, and everyone seems so full of joy. Others seem so confident in their trust in God. And inside, all you feel is fear, doubt, anxiety, anger, grumpiness. I love what Oswald Chambers once said. I've quoted him before. But he said when he was really wrestling with Christianity, he said to himself, he said, either Christianity is a total fraud or I somehow seem to have grasped the wrong end of the stick. Ever felt like that? I have. So this morning I want to focus on two things before we come to the Lord's table. The two things that Jesus said to Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. So first of all, let's consider this imperative. Stop doubting. I love how John writes this. And the ESV translation, which I love, gets pretty close to the original. Do not disbelieve. In the original, John uses the word be or become. So this passage can be translated, Thomas, do not be disbelieving. Or do not become disbelieving. Or Thomas, do not continue to be disbelieving. This is important. It's important to understand what Jesus is saying. There's a warning here. Don't be a person who continues in unbelief. Don't be a person who continues to doubt Jesus Christ. Don't be someone who doubts his resurrection. Don't become someone who doubts his word, that it is true. Do not become disbelieving. But even then, we still doubt, don't we? In Romans 8:31, Paul asks the rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I want to point out one little word. It's a preposition. It's the word for. F-O-R. It's a little preposition. If God is for us. What does that mean? What does it mean in this context, if God is for us? Well, it means to be on someone's side, to be in favor of someone. So Paul is asking the rhetorical question, if God is on our side, if God is in favor of us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And here's where the doubt creeps in. The enemy tries to get us to doubt. And ask ourselves, but wait, what if God is not on my side? What if God is not for me? If you ask those questions,
I've got great news. Great news for you. Here it is. In our doubt, Jesus comes looking for us. Just as Jesus pursued Thomas, he pursues you and me. It's what he loves to do. Now, it took 8 days for Jesus to pursue Thomas. I don't know why Jesus took so long to come and pursue Thomas, but he did. And eventually he came and confronted Thomas. And Jesus comes in his own time and pursues us. So often we push his word aside. He calls us and we ignore him. We can easily, I know I can, it can easily be distracted by all the noise of life. And it's so easy to tune his voice out. But he comes. He comes. He's still there. He pursues us. Dr. Glenn Packiam, or Packiam, I don't know how you pronounce his name. He was one of the members who attended the funeral of Eugene Peterson. If you don't know the name Eugene Peterson was the guy who translated the Message Bible. It's an incredible translation, or we should really call it a paraphrase translation. It's more interpretation. Eugene Peterson was a pastor, wrote many, many books. Ben and I have his books in our libraries. I love his writing. Well, at his funeral, Glenn said that his son, Leith, stood up and gave a eulogy about his father, and he said this. He said, "My father had only one sermon all his life, just one sermon. For 29 years of his ministry, he had everyone fooled. For all his books, for all his messages, he had just one message. And he said it was a secret my dad let me in on early in life. It was a message that my dad had whispered in my heart day after day after day. In fact, he would come into my room at night while I was asleep, and he would whisper this over me as I slept. It is this: God loves you. God is on your side. He is coming after you, and he is relentless. God loves you. God is on your side. He is coming after you. He is relentless." That is precisely where we must not doubt. Instead, we must believe. It's the second part of Jesus' message to Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, there's two things I want to point out. Number one, Jesus knew the doubts that Thomas had. Thomas had said in the privacy of the upper room when Jesus was not there to the disciples, "Unless I can see his scars, unless I can touch them, unless I can put my hand in his side, I will never believe." Jesus knew what Thomas had said because Jesus knows all things. He knew what was in Thomas's heart. And so when Jesus met Thomas, what did he say? It's as if he had heard him earlier, because he did. "Thomas, here are my scars. Put your fingers here. I'm alive." Whatever doubts you have, Jesus knows what they are. And he wants to meet you head on where those doubts hurt you and prove that he is alive. The second thing, when Jesus said this, "See my hands, put your fingers here, stretch out your hand, put it in my side." Now picture this. This is graphic. Now, if I had Jesus was on the cross and the Roman soldier put a spear probably right under the rib cage and blood and water flowed. So if I had a scar here and I was going to show you my scar, I would untuck my shirt and pull it up and I'd show you. So here's my scar. And then after that, I'd tuck my shirt back in. What's my point? Jesus wasn't wearing a shirt and slacks. Jesus had a robe, and under the robe he had a tunic. A tunic is like a long nightgown, and it's what people back then wore as undergarments. That was their underwear. So picture this. For Jesus to show Thomas the scars of his hand, that's easy. Here they are. But for Jesus to show Thomas the scar on his side, he would have had to bend down, grab his robe and his tunic, pull it up, exposing everything. Because he loved Thomas that much to show him that scar. It's so graphic that Jesus was willing to be embarrassed. Not that he was embarrassed. He loved his disciples. He loved Thomas, and he wanted him to believe. And Thomas, I don't know if he touched the scar. Thomas is probably the embarrassed one. He falls down and he says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." It's also worth pointing out one more subtle fact. Remember, Thomas had not been there the first evening of Resurrection Sunday. when Jesus had breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But it's evident that though Thomas was not there, Thomas had still received the Holy Spirit. How do we know? How do we know this? Well, the fact that Thomas could cry out, "My Lord and my God," is evidence of the Spirit at work in his heart. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So even though Thomas wasn't there and felt he had been left out, he wasn't left out. He had received the Spirit. And when we see the love of Christ, like Thomas, it is transformative, or it should be transformative, which is why Paul answers his rhetorical question with another rhetorical question. The first question, if God is for us, if God's on our side, if he's in favor of us, who can be against us? And then he backs it up with a second rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul essentially asked, if the Father was willing to give up his son for us, how will he not graciously give us all that we need, all things that we need for the Christian life? Thomas wanted to see the scars. He wanted to touch them. He wanted to see Jesus, and he did. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, right here, before us on the table, is proof of the love of Christ for us. We get to see. We get to feel. We get to touch. We get to taste, just as Thomas did. It's real. If you're doubting the love of God, we have communion to strengthen us, to remind us again that he is alive, that he loves us. Communion builds our faith as we consider what Christ has done. We just sang this, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." Look again at stanza 3. "Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption? See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. It is proof of his love for us." Later in his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, he said to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." That was Paul's desire. He said, "I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection." I love what Tim Keller writes about this. Let me read what he wrote. Tim Keller says, "When Paul says, 'I want to know Christ,' it means that I want to be with him. I want to know him intimately. I want to be with him wherever he is. But when Paul says, 'I want to know the power of his resurrection,' he means, I want to be just like him. I don't want to just know him. I want to be like him." And Keller asked the question, look at the deadness in your life. Look at it. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. Dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The minute that you decide to receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of resurrection. It's the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that can be at work in you and in me. Last year, Netflix came out with a final season of Lost in Space. This is incredibly, the whole series was so well done. So if you're a sci-fi fan, I guarantee you will love it. Even if you're not a sci-fi fan, you'll love it. And I wonder if the writers are believers, just because the themes are, so many Christian themes throughout the whole series. So if you're looking for a new show to binge on or watch, look at Lost in Space. It's a great family series too. They did, again, just an incredible job rebooting the classic Robinson family, Lost in Space. The whole series, as you know, revolves around Will Robinson and his robot that he rescued and befriended. And as you watch these characters, You begin to fall in love with the whole family. You fall in love with Will. You fall in love with his robot, even though he's a robot. He stands about 7 feet tall, shining silver. He's got all these blue lights in him. Well, the final season is all about programming. How robots, machines, and even people follow their programs. And the whole series showed how one cannot change his or her own programming. It must be changed by someone else. We know this with computers. Robots can't reprogram themselves. You have to program them. Well, in the season finale, by the way, this is a spoiler alert, so if you want to watch this later, just close your ears. Will Robinson, the hero, had been stabbed in the heart by this evil robot that he had named Sar. It was the same type of robot that his friend Robot was. But Sar had, instead of blue lights, he had all these red lights so that you knew he was evil. And he was bent on destroying the whole human race. He wanted to kill all humans. And he stabs Will in the heart. And Will begins to die. They rush him to the hospital. They give him an artificial heart transplant. But they didn't get him in time. They got the heart transplanted in him. But he was still too weak, and he was dying. He had a few days left to live, and so his friend, Robot, that he calls Robot. Robot flies him to his home planet, and he takes him to this giant, like it looks like a man-made crater, and he puts Will down in the crater. And in these craters around the planet, there's this series of lightning bolts. I won't get into the other aspects of this, but it's what powers the planet. And so Robot puts Will down in this crater. And then he transforms his body like a Tesla cage over him. And then the lightning starts coming, and it flashes down on Robot, protecting Will. And then as Will wakes up, he finds that his heart is working. It's whole, and he sees his robot disintegrate before him. And he dies. I was watching this. I was laying in bed. Tara was beside me, and you know, I'm trying not to cry. I mean, it's a robot. Come on. I'm trying not to cry. It's so well done. And, you know, I'm kind of shaking a little bit, and she pulls her ear. Are you okay? Like, no, I'm not okay. Will's robot died. He's not supposed to die. Okay, whatever. I'm getting back my program. When Will takes an x-ray of his heart, he sees that when Robot, he needed the lightning because he took part of his heart, part of his robot DNA, and put it in that artificial heart. And Will could see this blue robot DNA swirling in his heart. It made him alive, kept him alive. The next scene, Will goes to face Sar again. There's a big battle. And Sar comes again and tries to kill Will, and he takes his finger that turns into a needle, and he puts it in, he pierces Will's heart, but this time Will is protected. And you see blue lights come out from Will's heart that move into the finger of the red robot, move up his arm, and transform his whole body. And then he transforms back into Robot, Will's friend. It's resurrection. It's so brilliantly done. The sacrifice that Robot made for him, to give his life, to put a piece of himself in Will, and then to resurrect through the enemy. Now again, this is just an analogy. Analogies only go so far. Don't read in more than what I'm saying here. It's not only science fiction, it's fiction. But in the gospel, we have the true story. We have the real deal. We all are born with a bad, sinful . We all have bad programming because of sin, because of the fall. We cannot do what we're supposed to do. We will get it wrong every time. We will always be selfish, always prideful, always lustful, always grumpy, always self-centered. We cannot change our programming. We must be programmed by someone else. And this is what Jesus did through the cross and the resurrection. He takes a piece of his heart. He takes himself, his spirit, and he puts it in us. And he reprograms us. So that he then resurrects himself in us, so that then we begin more and more, slowly, bit by bit, to look like Jesus. When you surrender to him, he puts a piece of himself in you. Are you doubting this morning? Are you having a hard time believing these good things? Do you feel like Thomas? Run to Jesus. One of my favorite catechisms, and I know we have just gone through the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of my favorite catechisms, the Shorter Catechism asks, who is the only redeemer of the Lord's elect? The answer, the only redeemer of the Lord's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and continues to be both God and man in one person forever. Do you understand the magnitude of that? That Jesus took on a body, not temporarily, for eternity. We will see him one day. Now the question is, will we ever see God? The Bible says no one can see God and live. We will never see God, and that is true. We will never see God. But yes, we will. Because when we get to heaven, we will see Jesus in body. Glorified body, but in body. We will see his scars. We will be able to be like Thomas, to put our fingers there. We can be like Thomas and put our hand in his side. We will see his scars for eternity because he loves us. Let's pray.